I've been doing this now for many years. I remember before I was ordained, I was a choir director, and I watched one of the pastors that became a mentor for me. I loved him dearly. But he was at the church every Saturday night writing a sermon. I thought, well, I guess that'll work for him, but I have other things on Saturday night that I like to do. And so I promised myself that I would work on my sermons way in advance, months in advance. I start on these things so that I have, you know, a little bit of a life, and I don't wait till the last minute for it to occur. And this is good because at the last minute, stuff happens. And you'll have your life just all nicely planned out, and then all of a sudden something happens and you, well, you know, it's not good. So I like to plan ahead, and today's sermon was one of those times. And so I planned months. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But, you know, something happened this morning, and I don't feel terribly comforted. Robert died. Robert Kessler. He's the father of Chris Kessler, the young couple that I married a few months ago, and they attend. They sit up right up there by that chandelier. They're in Hawaii this week for a wedding, and his father passed away. He lives up north. His mom called me this morning and said, "Would you just have a prayer with me on the phone?" And you know, she's by herself. She has her daughter, but her daughter has some issues that debilitate her. And so I said, "Of course." And I'll call you this afternoon. We'll do all this. And so this whole thing about mourning, well, it kind of hit home, you know. It's one thing to talk about mourning. It's one thing to pontificate about it, and I pontificate about everything. So you might as well realize, though, that sometimes these things really do come home. And all of a sudden, you find yourself face to face with mourning. So today, we talk about grief. Not a particularly uplifting vacation Bible school thing, but it is absolutely universal. In seminary, we had to write papers all the time. One of the papers that I wrote was Everyday Grief. We were studying grief and all the everyday griefs that we all experience. Because while many of us can avoid death because we just ignore it or we don't participate in any way, I'm kind of like Woody Allen. I want to live forever by never dying. I mean, I get that. But there's grief going on all the time. Some of you grieve a job that you lost. Some of you grieve your youth. Some of you grieve a relationship with someone who used to be a good friend. Some people grieve the changing of the seasons. These are real griefs, real senses of loss. I sold my car about a month or so ago. Yeah, I put 300,000 miles on that Honda. It was a great car. And I got to tell you, when the guy drove away with it on the back of his truck, I had a tear in my eye. I know. It's just a car. But inside of that car was years of family adventures. I bought that car so I could carry my wife's dialysis supplies. It saved us. It gave us some freedom. It gave us some mobility. I grieve. I still grieve that thing. We all have these griefs, but everything in our culture tells us to deny them. That somehow experiencing grief or expressing grief is undignified and shows your weakness. There are people who admire grief-stricken people who quietly go about their rituals of grief with that stiff upper lip. We like to think people move through the stages of grief to preferably swift closure. You know, yeah, you know, just go through it. It's okay. After 9/11, a best-selling author named Gail Sheely spent 2 years in Middletown, New Jersey, a well-to-do bedroom community that lost 50 people that day. She said that she learned more about grief in those 2 years than she had in years of research. For one thing, she discovered that grief is spiral. It's not linear. She could have asked any of us pastors. We could have told them that. Grief does not start when a person dies and ends sometime in the future. Grief comes and it comes and it comes. I like to describe it, and some of you have heard me, you know, when you've lost someone, it's like you get a scab on your knee. And that's the grief, that's the death. And then it heals over. But then a smell or a sound or something will kick off and it rips that scab off and it's fresh again and it hurts. It hurts so bad. But it scabs over again and again and again and again. But each time, that scar gets a little smaller. And that scab gets a little smaller. And eventually, if you are blessed, you'll be left with a scar. You will never have it healed completely. That's the way of grief. But she said that long after a loss or a memory or an event can cause grieving people to spiral down into the deepest pain of loss. So she says that the second anniversary of 9/11 was the cruelest one because people were trying to cut back on stop giving the families some slack. People tend to say things like, it's time to get over it, it's time to move on, or have you found closure? You must have found closure by now. And she writes, the dirtiest word in the lexicon of trauma victims is closure, because there isn't really any final closure. There's a wound there that never quite closes. Recognizing this, accepting it, is much healthier than trying to pretend that it's all healed over and you've just moved on. I think you all know what I'm talking about. I have officiated at many funerals at this church, and over the years, countless ones. I know that the wound is only healed superficially. It just takes a memory, a smell, a story, a place, a picture. It rips off the facade of normalness and plunges you right back in your heart-grieving, heart-wrenching moment once again. I've come to understand more and more that what grieving people need most is simply somebody to walk alongside them without judging them, without expecting anything from them, and especially without trying to fix it. That's something Jesus understood. Blessed are those who mourn. The word Jesus uses for mourning here is the strongest word in the Greek language for it. It implies weeping and wailing. An expression of grief that is both deep and wide, felt inside, seen outside. From the Greek, we know that the mourning Jesus identifies here is not a momentary feeling of grief, but a long, ongoing trial of tears and loss. So who are these mournful that Jesus is talking about? Some commentaries on the passage insist that Jesus must be talking about, mourning for sin, or the grief of repentance. And that's part of it. But I think this restricts Jesus' focus too much. Mourning is the deep pain that we experience when we lose. It touches us physically, emotionally, spiritually. And when we mourn, we feel the painful stab of the reality that the world is not right, that the world is somehow wrong. It may be that moment when you look in the mirror and realize that it was you that did a horrible thing that you never thought you would do. Or maybe it's the loss of a parent or even a child. It may be the loss of a close friend who moves away or even betrays you. It may be the pain of divorce, the loss of a job, the collapse of your financial security. The mourning Jesus calls blessed is anything and everything that hits us with the reality that we live in God's broken creation. And of course, it's the place we tend to avoid at all costs. None of us wants to be broken. None of us wants to lose something or someone precious. None of us chooses to mourn. And we don't have to, because it will come to us. As with being poor in spirit, mourning is part of the human condition. Life in the world on this side of the kingdom means we must live with loss. Life is a series of what Judith Wierus calls necessary losses. But Jesus isn't merely pondering life's inevitable losses. The blessed mourning that he has in mind is focused. It's focused on God. Jesus was part of that long Jewish spiritual tradition that made room for what biblical scholars call lament. The Psalms give us this. It's a beautiful part of it. And you can take this away as something to learn about the Bible today. The Bible gives us beautiful imagery for celebration, but they're also a wonderful source for sadness or lament. Psalm 88 is the deepest lament of all. Most of the others see some light at the end of the tunnel, but Psalm 88 is an unrevealed trail of tears that seems only a tunnel at the end of the tunnel. Let me read it to you. O Lord, the God who saves me day by day, I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your ways. You have taken from me my beloved and closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Yeah. Never hear anybody preach on that, do you? That'd be a pretty sad day. But here's the secret of this lament. Even ones like this one that are so very, very dark, they are addressed to God. Lament is at its core a prayer. Biblical lament expresses our most profound human grief and loss to God and then places it in God's hands. In a touching phrase in Psalm 56, the psalmist asks God to put his tears in a bottle in order to keep track of all of them. The mourning that Jesus calls blessing is experiencing our pain and loss and brokenness, but doing it in God's presence. It's entrusting our honest grief and our anger to God. The strange paradox of this beatitude is that in our deepest sadness and vulnerability, this is when we come closest to God. Let that roll over you for a second. When we are in our deepest need, that is when God is closest to us. In the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes, there's a kind of commentary on this beatitude. It says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Sorrow is better than laughter? How can that be? But think about your life. What are the experiences that changed you? When you were forced to lean on God's strength and God's grace, where did you learn life's most valuable lessons? Wasn't it often in the times of your deepest loss, your yawning vulnerability? God's grace often shines more brightly through our tears than our laughter. I agree with pastor and poet Calvin Miller when he says, "From my promontory of 30 years of parenting and 35 years of pastoring, I now look back and bless the seasons of my brokenness." The church ought to be the community where the praise of God coexists with the pain of the world, a place where broken and grieving people can come and be at home. I read somewhere that after 9/11, some churches that emphasize upbeat, celebratory worship found that they had no musical language to express their grief. All they had was the music of praise and worship. And the great hymns of the church that give expression to the pain of creation were gone, and they had lost the musical language of lament. South African theologian Denise Ackerman writes, "Instead of worship services that are unremittingly positive in tone, there must be room for mourning and protest, not as ends in themselves, but as a holding together of loss and hope. Lament does not end in despair. It ends in affirmation and praises that are hard won." In other words, we draw close to God not only in our praise, but also in our lament, not only from heights of joy, but out of the depths of pain. Jesus is not saying that it is good to experience the gaping holes of loss, to weep and to mourn. After all, when the kingdom comes, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain. Mourning is not blessed because it's good. Rather, when we carry these wounds to God, there is comfort available that runs deep and rich and far more lasting than anything we can find trying to bandage or ignore the pain. God is our comfort in sorrow and mourning because He Himself, using the words of Isaiah, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. It's famous. It's the shortest scripture in the Bible. But it has a long reach because it reaches you. Jesus wept. "The tears of Jesus comfort me because I know that my sorrows are taken up in His own heart. My painful loss is not strange to the one who took my flesh and blood, my griefs, my sorrows, onto Himself." And so the word for comfort used in this scripture is the word used for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, where he promises the Comforter will come. It means to come alongside, to walk with us. Jesus promises is that he will walk with us by his Spirit in all of our joys, but especially in our pain and sorrow. That comfort may also come through the presence of brothers and sisters who patiently walk with us through our mourning and share our tears. People who, having themselves experienced God's comfort, stand with us in times of grief and pain. I will tell you that I am a much different pastor when I lost my wife. All of this preaching that I've been doing over the years came home. And it came home hard. And it still comes home. But it makes me understand better all the pains. Every one of our widows and widowers in this church know what I'm talking about. Because we get together and we know that pain. We share it. We walk together. It's not going to go away. I can't make it better. Only God can heal that and move us forward, and we do that together. Author Edward Jackson describes grief this way. Grief is so debilitating and depleting. He says, grief is a young widow trying to raise her three children alone. Grief is the man so filled with shock, uncertainty, and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking daily to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone a few minutes before going about the tasks of the day. She knows that part of her is in that cemetery, just as part of her is in her daily work. Grief is the silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who's no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another from year after year. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who had died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they are not and never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments and apprehensions and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life. People who face their feelings and express them freely, They go on a journey of hope. And I believe that that is what we are called to do. More than 400 years ago, in a time of great theological conflict, the Reformation was raging, people were fighting, they were even dying in defense of their beliefs. Two young men, one a pastor and the other professor in a local university, were asked by their German governor to put on paper just what it was that they were fighting about. What is the Reformation about? And they started to write in simple terms, so the next generation, the youth, would not have all of this trouble and confusion. And we still have the results of their work. It's in our Presbyterian Book of Confessions. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism, a series of 129 questions and answers that provide an overview of what we believe. And they're very helpful. But I suppose for me, it is the very first question and the very first answer that make it all worthwhile. Here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Let that roll over you. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything fits his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly, willingly, and ready from now on to live for him. Blessed are those who mourn. That's us. For they shall be comforted. That's God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this subject, some of us overwhelmed by grief. It's new. It's old. It's here. It's everywhere. Others of us are here today, and grief has been pushed aside. And it's hard to understand how that happened. Could it be that your healing has embraced us over and over and over again and we weren't even aware? But today, we recognize the griefs of life, and we recognize that all of it can be turned over to you, and we will be comforted. Help us with that, we pray. Help us to experience that good grief. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.